Isn't there a power to listening to the Word of God read aloud by someone else? We can read it for ourselves, but sometimes, thank you, Jimmy, we just need to hear the Word of God through someone else's voice, and we listen to it differently, don't we? I'm thankful for the tradition of participant readings in this congregation, and have enjoyed it again today, and I hope that it's been a part of your worship as well. Have you ever listened to a really good storyteller? Maybe it was at an event, or in a worship service, or at a festival. But maybe it was a friend, or a family member, who you noticed over time was a really good storyteller. That uncle that no one is sure quite what to do with, but boy can he spin a yarn. Good storytellers are something to behold in action. I grew up in my dad's general store, and we had some storytellers there. Some of them intentional about it, very colorful. Others of them simply telling the tales of their lives, but doing so more skillfully than they realized. I used to listen for hours and go away thinking about the stories they'd told, and sometimes something to think about even snuck up on me after hearing one of those stories. Stories, fascinating details, surprises, and lessons. Listen to this opening line of epic Southern fiction. When he was nearly 13, my brother Jim got his arm badly broken at the elbow. And when it healed and Jim's fears of never being able to play football were assuaged, he was seldom self-comfort about his injury. His left arm was somewhat shorter than his right, and when he stood or walked, the back of his hand was at right angles to his body, his thumb parallel to his thigh. He couldn't have cared less so long as he could pass and punt. Those are the opening lines from Harper Lee as we hear the story of To Kill a Mockingbird unfolding. And little do we realize it, while it sounds like she's just unfolding some of the family details in the context of the culture, she's actually giving away the pinnacle of the story in the opening paragraph. Another of my favorite opening lines to a New York Times bestseller simply described a handshake, and it went this way. I've seen him do it a million times, but I can't tell you how he does it. The part with the right hand. I can tell you what he does with his left hand. He's a genius with it. He might put that hand on your elbow or on your bicep like we see him doing right now. Basic move. He's interested in you. He's honored to meet you. But if he gets any higher, if he gets up to your shoulder, it's not as intimate. He's keeping you at a distance. He might share a laugh with you. He might tell you something emotional. But if he really wants to share with you, he'll lock you in a two-hander. Words and stories from the pens of those who know how to use them. Storytellers who can guide us to think without us even realizing it so much. Several weeks ago, I was sitting in a meeting down in the library, and Cyan Carr was right across from me. And as he was saying something in the meeting, something down next to his elbow caught my eye. The committee took a break later, and I said, Cyan, would you hand me that book down there by your elbow, the one that's on the parables of Jesus? Because I knew this four-week series was coming just a little ahead. And so I'm thankful that Cyan did. It joined the other resources that I had to work with and helped me to get ready for these weeks that we are now in. The parables of Jesus are full of riches. Never simply one meaning is found in any one story. More normally, there are layers of meaning and multiple themes depending on who is doing the reading. You know that Jesus used these word pictures in order to teach. But our Lord packed them artfully with misdirection and even exaggeration in order to make sure he got our full attention. It's easier to pass a camel through the eye of a needle than it is to get a rich man into heaven. Exaggeration. But we walk away thinking about what that might mean. And some people believe that this is a saying parable of Jesus, a one-liner that teaches us through stretching reality a little, but setting off a comparison that keeps us thinking. Or a landowner adding to his group of workers one day and continuing to bring workers on board, but at the end of the day, when all the work was done, paying them all the same amount. That's absurd. No one would do that, except in Jesus' parable. For its original audience, even the concept of a good Samaritan or a Samaritan neighbor, those were impossible combinations of words to put together, an exaggeration to the hearers of Jesus' time that had a point. There's usually a surprise in these parables, and often a problem for us to have to work past, no matter how long or short the parable may have been. These stories from Jesus come in all shapes, some of them fairly long, while others last only a verse or two at most. They sometimes inspire, sometimes convict, always challenge, and should always instruct us in some meaningful way. So if you've read a parable of Jesus and your reaction was, "Oh," you probably need to read that parable again. My friend Peter Ray Jones, actually was a church member of ours in Atlanta for a time, ended up teaching at two Baptist seminaries in addition to his distinguished career as a pastor. Peter Ray wrote one of the significant works on the parables of Jesus, and he calls these parables language events through which Jesus audaciously announced the time of the kingdom of God, forcing the hearers to make a decision about the teller of the story himself. There are kingly parables and householder parables. There are seed parables and father parables, parables that ask a rhetorical question, and parables that use general situations to make extraordinary life lessons come to us. Their truths are timeless, but picking through the details in a scholarly enough way to get at those truths sometimes does mean we have to navigate our way back in time and into a different cultural context. So for these next few weeks, we're going to take a look at some of these parables of Jesus found in Matthew's gospel. The one we have today doesn't really sound very much like a parable at all as we hear it read. It starts with a question, but we good Southerners know that a question is not always a question, is it? Jesus says, "To what shall I compare this generation?" Jesus, before this question, had just received the news of the demise of John the Baptist. He was working his way through the grief and the frustration of that as we tune into this saying that starts with that question, "To what shall I compare this generation?" Now, this question to our ears seems not only timeless, but timely in our present culture. Young folks wishing that the old folks would just get out of the way and let them straighten things out. Older folks knowing some things that the young folks don't yet know and don't even know that they don't know. Jesus continues his teaching by answering his own question. It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. "We piped to you and you did not dance. We wailed and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." What? And if we can't understand that the ancients didn't view children in quite the same way that we do now, we'll never get close to all this parable could give us. Children were not viewed as sweet, precious bundles of possibilities and dreams full of rainbows and glitter and awesome. There and at that time, they were viewed more as chaotic forces that were to be captured and tamed, or at best, as creations with rough edges that needed to be smoothed. William Gettler says that these children of the parable were no better understood than John the Baptist, no better understood than Jesus. Their song was clear, yet no one seemed to grasp the message. He goes on to say, during a week of patriotic celebration like the one we've just enjoyed, how can we fail to reflect on the ways in which our own generation understands and fails to understand the reason for dancing and the reasons for weeping? We are so often and so easily lulled, he says, by the other songs and voices of our culture. Not only do we miss the moments that matter, we regularly dance when we probably should be mourning for a world whose burden is heavy and for a people who simply need to rest. And then in verse 25, Jesus turns aside in full view of we readers and lifts a prayer to God. And suddenly, we paint in the texture of the larger picture. Because while our attention has been on those easier to notice, the children, or the powerful, the wise, and the wealthy, the learned, the appointed, or elected, Jesus says that these people often have a much tougher time learning the things of God. Instead, in classic parabolic habit, Jesus uses the wild and untamable children or infants as a vehicle to get our attention. Those we would assume can catch on faster cannot, and those we would assume could not comprehend do. Perplexing to our ears, the news gets worse. God seems to intentionally hide the message from the ears of the wise and learned, and has chosen to give the more simple-minded an enhanced opportunity to catch on to the things of heaven. Which makes me stop and think that if I think I understand what's being said here, I'm probably the lesser advantage here. I'm more like the children than I am like the wise. In a strong and wealthy, developed and powerful nation such as ours at this season, this is not the easiest message to preach. That God has smiled on the simple and the weak, the oppressed and the truly needy, the good and the just, those who have been mistreated and dealt with unjustly, those who have felt threatened by the strain of life and been broken by the weight they carry. God has looked upon them with love and with insight and has brought news that seems easier for them to grasp than for those that would seem to have everything going for them. It would seem that Jesus, among other things, is dropping the news on us that we all have something stacked against us. Even the lives that we view as relatively blessed seem in this parable to be a liability. For Jesus is hiding in plain sight a troublesome message in this parable. That there are insights into God that we will struggle to get. There are extents of God's truth that will remain just beyond our grasp as we sit in pews we didn't saw, in a building most of us didn't build, singing songs we didn't write, riding home on a steamy day in cars that are air-conditioned, to homes that are equally cool, to feed bellies that are still just a little bit full from round three of the hamburgers, hot dogs, coleslaws, and baked beans of this past week. But just as we catch on to what Jesus is saying and are a little off-put by it, he strikes a surprising note in his prayer. Is that hope for us? Is that an invitation that we hear? A call of some sort to come nearer to Him? Come to Me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. And right there, as we think we hear Jesus expressing doubt and cynicism about His present generation, our present generation, any generation that has come since, we also hear Him saying, there's another way. In urban train systems, transportation runs on the typical two-rail design. Wheels roll along tracks that are laid parallel to each other. They are the picture of most any train we've ever seen. But in urban train systems, rather than diesel or coal or gasoline-based engines, you know they are electrical. There is a third rail alongside the traditional two that we picture when we think of trains. And the third rail carries the electricity, the power for the train. And any time that thinkers need a new metaphor for unlocking us toward truths, they latch on to something as simple and everyday as that. And so there has become this use of the terminology of third rail thinking, where we're wrestling between idea one and idea two, and then suddenly we awaken to the notion that there might be a third way to turn this problem and think about it. Jesus calls us to a third rail of sorts here. For the generation He laments in this quick four-verse parable is pitting itself against a culture that is alluring but really hard to keep up with. We have our own honest personhood. Deep down, we suspect that we have a way within us that might work. If we could strip away the pressures and the pursuits, we don't really think we're bad people just like we are. We say it to ourselves this way: I've never stolen from my workplace. I've never robbed a bank. I've never killed anybody. I'm a good person, especially compared with, and then we fill in the blank with the name of some poor soul. Still, the distractions are there. And we catch ourselves sometimes functioning as our own little gods, and the self-inflicted wear and tear on our hearts continues as we strive to have a little more of what they have, and we fill in the blank with someone else whose life looks pretty cool from where we're standing. That person or family who we yearn to be a little more like, that position that we haven't yet achieved, that recognition, the status, that power poised just a little beyond our grasp. And if we can just keep scraping, we might get there. But instead, we look around occasionally and realize that we're just tired. And here Jesus says that those people's lives aren't our lives. That trying to be our own little gods isn't working for us either. And He says there's a third way. Come to Me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. And we want to believe Him at that point. We want to take His word. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, He says, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. But His call is not without its own problems for us to work past. Just as Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrestled with the cost of discipleship, we know that Jesus' grace is not cheap. There is a call upon the life of the one who chooses to truly follow Jesus, not with their head, but with their heart and with their life. The one who chooses to become as Christ, not just seek Christ's eternal assurances. We are suspicious by nature of anything that could be called a yoke and that involves a burden, since we know that literal beasts of burdens had a yoke slipped over their heads just before great weight was placed on their shoulders. But Jesus' call turns conventional logic upside down. His call is to that third way, a third rail where there is true power. His call is toward the true home of our souls, where in the longer glimpse of time and life, His way actually works. Not having us to be our own little gods, but not trying to live someone else's life easier. Now, are you still not sure about what Jesus' calling is to this and every present generation? Home. Your soul's true home. The safe place where you can be God's intended version of yourself. And as Emily Towns writes on this passage, she suggests that the best place for all of us to move toward taking Jesus' hand and accepting the call that He steps aside and issues after reflecting on the loss and the murder of John the Baptist is right here. In a faith community such as ours, a place where we will be loved and where others around us are trying to do exactly the same thing, but where honest questions will sometimes be asked, where doubts will sometimes be acknowledged, where confession of needs and shortcomings can be absorbed and accepted. A place where if you didn't have your best week this time trying to live out the call of Christ that you perceive, you can come right back here the next time the doors are open and try a new week alongside believers who are trying to do exactly the same thing. Thanks be to God. We lift our voices, sing a hymn of response. The hymn is on page 56 of your hymnal. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. A call back to God as we hear the voice of God in our lives. You may have a response that my waiting for you down front would be appropriate too. We'd love for you to come and make that response if that's the case. But otherwise, sing the words of this song as we stand together and respond right where you are.